Well, good evening, everyone. You can go ahead and be seated. Hey, I titled tonight's message, No Matter How Bad It Gets. God works it for good.
Amen.
And that is true for those that trust him. Because those that trust God understand that he is our everlasting hope. And so no matter how bad it gets, God works it for good. Now, there is a theme, a big idea in the chapters that we're going to be studying tonight. And we are in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And the big idea is when facing overwhelming hardship, when facing overwhelming stresses and pressures, it's so important that we remind ourselves that trusting God leads to deliverance. Trusting God leads to deliverance. We're going to see that in the life of King Hezekiah. And he is a man of God that the scriptures give a great report, a good testimony of him. And so why don't we pray with that as an introduction, and then we'll meet the king. We'll meet the king. And Father, we thank you so much for this time together and for your word. I pray, Lord, that as we leave or as we listen, that we would be ministered to, and when we leave, we would leave with a greater desire to obey you, a greater desire to walk in fellowship with you and to accomplish your will. Lord, this is the training ground in a sense. It's the pillar and ground of truth that is your church. And we come being the called out ones. We've been called out of this world, and you instituted the church. And since the first century, since you rose from the grave, the church has been gathering every Sunday, and many churches on Wednesdays and other days of the week. And believers gather daily. We fellowship daily, regularly with one another. But we've been gathering together corporately in your house, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And then you send us out. You send us out in the workplace, the neighborhood, wherever we go. And you use us to be your hands and feet, to reach others with the truths that we have received. And so, God, I pray that you would deposit nuggets in us of truth that we can go and help others, whether it be other believers or unbelievers. Believers to grow, to encourage them, to strengthen them, and unbelievers, they would come to the saving knowledge of who you are. And Lord, we also recognize that there is ministry right here, right in the church. People come from all different circumstances. And so, God, help us also to have eyes to see those that are in need here, whether it's tonight or Sunday. But I pray you equip us for the work that's here and outside of here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we meet the new king. There's a new king in Judah. His name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, in verse 1, it tells us, was the son of Ahaz. And he began to rule over Judah in the third year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel. It tells us that he was 25 years old when he became king. He was a young man. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. And then it tells us a little bit about his family. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So his grandfather was Zechariah. So as each introduction to a new king follows this very similar pattern, it first tells us a little bit about the king himself, and then generally it moves to the king's spiritual condition. And what a wonderful testimony. It says here in verse 3, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. How would you love that if your name was written somewhere? You know, especially God's word. Imagine that. Imagine if your name got into God's word. And attached to your name was written, and he or she was pleasing in the Lord's sight. And it'd be so awesome if on my tombstone, right there, when some of you are standing there crying, others rejoicing, and the hand of God came and wrote on that tombstone, David, pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Well, I would love that. Probably won't happen, but it would be awesome. But nevertheless, it's such a joy when you are living in the Lord and seeking to obey him, because there is a sense, even though something may not be written about you, there is a sense within you that you are pleasing to God. You know, it's such a joy when you, in your being, that you have fellowship with God and you sense you're pleasing God. Some people, they constantly live under guilt and condemnation. And that's not a healthy place. It's really not. Sometimes that's because of sinful behavior or patterns. But the more you grow in the grace of the Lord, you start to realize how much God loves you. You know, and you just feel like you are pleasing to God, not because of anything other than you're just fellowshipping with him, and you feel like you're in a good relationship with God. And there's no greater joy than living with that sense that you're pleasing the Lord. And this man, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. And, you know, I love how the scripture says that he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. He didn't just talk. You know, there's a lot of talkers. But he was a walker. He got his steps in every day. His steps with Jesus. And I love that the godly people do God's will. They don't just talk about it. They do it. They live it. And so he was a doer, not just a hearer, but a doer. And doing what God says is really what pleases God. And so he was that type of person. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He followed a wonderful pattern that was established long, long ago. David was somewhat of a hero. He was someone that just lived such a life, not a perfect man, but he lived such a life of loving God and walking with the Lord. And his life had such an impact, and it impacted people for generations. And it's a wonderful thought to think. You may not know or ever realize how your life can be impacting other people, but your life can have such great impact. Some of you, because of your life, you don't even realize it, but should the Lord tarry, because you live to please the Lord, your life is going to impact generations to come. You may not see it, you may not believe it, But it's going to happen. And some of you have already impacted so many people. And what a wonderful way to live, you know, living with Jesus in such fellowship that your life is making an impact. But King David, his life made such an impact. This was about 240, 250 or so years later. And here it says that David was his example that he patterned his life after. And of course, you know, Jesus is the one we model after, but it's good to have godly men, godly women that you can look to, physical brothers and sisters that you can look to and say, I want to be like that. I want to follow that pattern. It's good to have people in your life that you could look up to. Now, because he was a man that was spiritually minded, when he became king, there was a lot of reforms that he did. He was a reformer. He wanted to bring worship back. He wanted to guide the people under his direction in the ways of the Lord. And so it tells us in verse 4, he began by removing the pagan shrines, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And why did he do that? Well, because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. Now, if you remember when God was delivering the nation of Israel from Egypt, from the bondage of Egypt, you know, the nation of Israel had sinned against God, and God brought judgment upon them, and these snakes started biting the people, and some of them were dying because of sin. Judgment came. And so God, he told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole and just put it up high. And if people just looked at the serpent, if they got bit and they just looked at the serpent, they didn't have to do penance. They didn't have to do the rosary. We don't practice that anyway. But they didn't have to do anything to be saved. All they had to do was look. And their faith, if they believed, they would look to the serpent. They would go against their own common sense, say, how is that going to help? But they, by faith, would just look. And then they would be healed. And it's kind of a type of Christ, in the sense of Christ hung on a pole, if you would. And people who are dying because of sin, if by faith we just look to Jesus, you can just be saved. Yeah. And maybe you're here tonight and you're a sinner. You know that. But you haven't made a commitment to Christ, and maybe the enemy's tried to make it complicated, make you feel like you have to do these things first in order to be right with God. But the fact of the matter is there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing. There's no good works you can do. There's no price you can pay. The only thing you can do, I guess, if we're going to say do, is believe. Look to Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's how it all begins. That's how eternal life begins, by looking to Jesus and by faith, simply by faith, receiving forgiveness and salvation. And then the works begin, not for salvation, but because we've been saved. We don't work for, we work from. And what a joy it is, and the Spirit helps us to be able to do His will. But if you're here tonight and you haven't made a true commitment to Christ, and look to Jesus, say, Jesus, remember the thief on the cross? He said, remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. You know, maybe an hour or two before that, he also was saying horrible things to Jesus. That's what the Gospels tell us. But he had a moment where he repented. He had a change of heart, a change of mind. And he just looked to Jesus and he said, hey. I don't think he said, hey, but he said, Lord, remember me. When you enter your kingdom, remember me. He was sorry. And he asked the Lord. There was no doubt he was sorry and he was repenting. And the Lord said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. His body went into the ground, but he himself, the real person, that day went with Christ into paradise. He was saved by looking to Jesus. So if you're not sure where you are, then chances are you're not saved. Because when you are born again, you know it. When my wife told me she was pregnant, she didn't say, I don't know, maybe I'm pregnant. When you're pregnant, you know you're pregnant. She was pregnant. And she gave birth to four beautiful babies. Anyway, so you just, if you're not sure, you make that commitment now. You say, God, forgive me. And look to Jesus, ask him for forgiveness. Now, all these reforms, this is a part of walking with God. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. He didn't just talk about God and leave everything the way it was. No, he made changes. He made changes. And these changes were removing evil, removing idol worship, removing things that didn't please God, destroying things that didn't please God, cutting things down, breaking them up, getting rid of them. And that might be a word for some of you. Some of you, you want to be pleasing to God, but yet you still live in the world. You still live ungodly. I'm not saying that you can't, you know, we're in the world, but we shouldn't be practicing the things that the world practice. And maybe today the Lord's going to challenge you and just tell you, hey, you need to remove that out of your life. You need to break that up and you need to cut that down. In other words, it's got to go. You have to make a, if you want to please me, if you want to do what's pleasing in my sight, then you're going to have to make these changes. And you might be afraid and you might think, well, if I make these changes, I'm going to lose money or I'm going to affect these people. But you got to ask yourself, what's more important, your relationship with Christ or this temporal world? And I guarantee you, if you follow Christ, you won't regret it. Because no matter how bad it gets, God works it all for the good. So Hezekiah in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings, notice, of Judah. Either before or after him. Or rather, after his time. You know, this was the time of the divided kingdom. There was the northern and the southern kingdom. This was post-David. David was king over all of Israel. And David was, as I said, like the hero. So he's not even included in this. David is like the model for these leaders. And these were descendants of David and Judah. These were the descendants of David. But Hezekiah, he stands out among all the kings that ever reigned in Judah. And the scripture, what a testimony it gives of him. You know, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. There was no one like him among all the kings, either before or after his time. He stood alone as godly. I mean, he stood head and shoulders above all the other godly kings that were in Judah. There were none in Israel, but there were some in Judah. And he was almost like a one of a kind. Verse 6, it says, he remained faithful to the Lord in everything. And he carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given Moses. Now, certainly he wasn't a perfect man. And we're going to see areas of weakness because all men have them. We don't want to, think of humans as flawless, because that's not the case. But regardless, he was a man that was faithful to the Lord throughout his life, even though he had some weaknesses, we'll see. Some of them were not because they were intentional, but it's just because he was human. Well, nevertheless, it tells us in verse 7, so the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. That's such a plus. When God is with you, God gives you success. You don't have to try to pursue success. You just walk with the Lord. And if you do things according to God's will, life will be much better, because no matter how bad it gets, God works it for good. God always makes everything better. My life is not worse because of Jesus. It's better. I hope you could say the same. So you agree then. So if any of you are doubting, listen to the testimony of the saints. Now, he revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tithes, or tribute rather. He also conquered the Philistines as far distant as Gaza, and its territory from their smallest outpost to their largest walled city. So King Hezekiah, he was a man on a mission, and he was just moving forward and making changes, and God was with him. And then during the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, which was the seventh year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel, and we saw this, is kind of backtracking a little, but we saw this in the previous chapter as we were looking at King Hoshea's reign as he was reigning in Israel. And he was a wicked king, a very, very wicked king. But during the seventh year of King Hoshea's reign, and it was during the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, King Shalmaneser of Assyria attacked the city of Samaria and began a siege against it. And then 3 years later, during the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, in the ninth year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel, Samaria fell, and that was the capital city of Israel. At that time, the king of Assyria exiled the Israelites to Assyria and placed them in colonies in Hala along the banks of the Harbor River in Gozan and in the city of the Medes. Now, this happened as a result of their disobedience. They were placed and mixed with foreign people. They were placed in foreign lands and mixed with foreign people. And kings often would do this. They would go and they would conquer a people, and then they would move them, disperse them, and weaken them so that there wouldn't be any revolts and mixed peoples from all the different kingdoms that they would go and destroy or conquer, mix them all together. And they would be a mixed people and a weak people. And they couldn't revolt. They couldn't be a problem. But this happened. And really it was the Lord who allowed this and actually punished them. Reason being, for they refused to listen to the Lord their God and obey him. Instead, they violated his covenant. Instead of obeying, they violated the covenant, all the laws that Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded them to obey. And so now, the Assyrians, they come, and now they're going to attack Judah. And so in verse 13, it tells us, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. And King Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish: I have done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you with only withdraw. And the king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. Now, if verse 6 is true, he remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commandments the Lord had given Moses. And I don't say if verse 6 is true because I doubt what is said about Hezekiah. I say it because if it is true, which it is true, then King Hezekiah's response that we're going to read and his actions must be considered in the light of verse 6. And in the light of verse 6, when we see what King Hezekiah does, we have to think, giving him the benefit of the doubt, considering verse 6, Hezekiah most likely thought he was doing the right thing. He was apologizing. I have done wrong. And for the sake of his people, for the welfare of the kingdom, the sake of his people, it is most likely that he was admitting and realizing that when he stopped paying tribute, that was maybe a mistake. Maybe I was wrong in paying and revolting and stopped paying the tribute, and now I brought all this upon the people. And he was probably feeling very responsible and taking ownership, thinking in his mind, this is the right thing to do. I brought this calamity upon the people. It's my responsibility as king. And he probably even was thinking, God, I'm sorry, and let me apologize. I did what was wrong. And he's thinking these things. And I have to believe, like I said, that I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt because of verse 6. As it says, he remained faithful to the Lord in everything. And so when the enemy attacked, and that was going to get much worse, this was just the beginning, he was trying to bring peace and stop the very possible devastation on the people that he was governing. So I think his intent was good. His motive was good. He probably felt extreme pressure. And as I said, he felt responsible for this attack because he revolted by not paying the tribute and was wanting to take the responsibility and negotiate a peace deal with the enemy. And let me ask you, have you ever realized after desiring to do the right thing with the best intentions, and you move forward, but after you realized that it wasn't perhaps the best thing because things didn't work out the way you thought they were going to work out. Those are tough lessons to learn, aren't they? And sometimes we as Christians, we can learn these lessons. You know, imagine this, you know, there's a friend of yours, and you know your friend is a junkie. Maybe that's a tough word. What's a better word? Because sometimes I get, what is it?
An addict.
An addict, yeah, because sometimes I say things. I grew up in a different time, so my words aren't offensive, but I know that some of the things I say in this generation is offensive. So I take that back. So maybe you have a friend who's an addict, and you haven't seen him in a while, and he's down and out, out on his luck, and he's hurting for money. And he comes, he gives you, you know, tells you, hey, man, things have been rough, and you feel bad. And, you know, you leave church, and you run into him, and you feel bad, and you think, well, let me help you out. I'll give you some money, put you up for a couple nights, get some food. And then 3 days later, you find out that he overdosed, and he died. And you didn't do that. But afterwards, you thought, man, I shouldn't have gave him that money. Your intentions were good, but it didn't go the way you thought it would, and you learned a hard lesson. I mean, it's not your fault, but sometimes there's lessons like that we learn, you know, and I believe this was one of those for Hezekiah. I think his intentions were good, but he would learn the hard way. When facing overwhelming hardship and pressures, stresses, he learned we must remember that trusting God is what leads to deliverance. But at this point, he's not quite there yet. He's under pressure, and he feels responsible as king. And so he tries to fix the problem. And then he's going to see that no matter how hard he tried, there's certain things that you just can't fix without God's help. And so, let's look at these next verses from that lens, considering verse 6. So it tells us in verse 15, the king of Assyria then demanded, let me go back a little bit, verse 14, let me read that second half. The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. And to gather this amount, King Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord and in the palace treasury. Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple, and from the doorpost he had overlaid with gold, and he gave it all to the Assyrian king. Now he's going to learn, you know, even after he did this, and in a sense he kind of used what belonged to God, you know, to pay off the enemy. And like I said, I don't think his motive was evil, because it tells us that he was a person who pleased the Lord in everything. I think his intent was good. But even though his intent was good, the way he did it and the outcome was not good. And one of the things we learn, if we would cross this over to dealing with the enemy, is you cannot make a peace deal with the enemy. You just can't. There's no making peace or compromise with the enemy. You can't. Because the enemy, if you compromise, and he's a father of lies, he is so good at deceiving people. And if you compromise, if you give him a foothold, he will destroy your life. It won't be tomorrow, but it will be over time, because that's how he works. Right now, you can't even imagine yourself in 5 or 10 years just in a horrible place spiritually. But you make those little compromises and you stick to that. You make a deal with the enemy, if you would. And the enemy, that's what he always does. He always wants us to compromise. That can just take you so far off course that in 10 years you'll look back and you'll think, what have I done? And a lot of times it's slow. And so it's so important to discern the enemy's tactics. And I'm going to share with you several things in regards to the enemy's tactics. The first one is the enemy targets vulnerabilities. He targets weaknesses. Look what it says here. Nevertheless, verse 17, the king of Assyria sent his commander in chief, his field commander, and his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And then look what he did. The Assyrians, they took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. They summoned King Hezekiah, but the king sent these officials to meet with them. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joash, son of Asaph, the royal historian. But here, the enemy targeted a vulnerability. They positioned themselves besides the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool. He positioned himself to control their water supply. You know, Jerusalem being the highest place in Israel, and the aqueducts would bring water. And here now, if the people don't have water, he would, you know, starve them from water. And it wouldn't take long before they'd get wiped out. You know, it caused me to think the enemy works the same way. You know, he tries to get vulnerabilities. You know, one of the areas of weakness for most Christians, you know what it is? It's reading the Bible. Some of you might have thought lust or this or that. It's reading the Bible. So many Christians, they don't read their Bible on a regular basis. They don't read it on a daily basis. And some of us can't, you know, maybe we can't read the scriptures, you know, maybe our vision or maybe, but we could still listen to the Word of God. And if you can't read the scriptures, listen to the scriptures. Today's day, you can get the scriptures on so many apps and TV and YouTube. I mean, there's ways to get the scriptures. But it's so important, because if you want to look at it this way, water is like, you know, the Word of God is like water. You know, the Word of God is life. And if the enemy can get you to stop reading the scriptures daily, consistently, you know, he would love that, because he knows that you, without the Word of God, you're going to get weak. You know what they say, that 7 days without reading the Word makes 1 week. Not W-E-E-K, but W-E-A-K. And so that's what the enemy loves to do. He loves to make us weak. And, you know, when you think about the Word of God being like water, it says that in different places, but just one, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Speaking of Christ, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so don't get inconsistent with reading the scriptures, because that will make you vulnerable. You need the regular cleansing, the regular washing of the word, the regular reading of the word. And if you fail to do that, you put yourself, you make yourself vulnerable, and you open yourself up for the enemy's attacks, because he targets vulnerabilities. The second thing is the enemy challenges your confidence, your trust in God. Look at verse 19. Then the Assyrian king's chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? You know, back when you refused to pay tribute. Who are you counting on? Why are you so confident? He was counting on the Lord. He was trusting the Lord. That's why he was making reforms. On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. But then here it is, look at, but perhaps you will say to me, we are trusting in the Lord. And, you know, the enemy will do that. He'll challenge your trust. Who are you trusting in? Who are you really doing that for? Are you doing it for the Lord? Who are you? You know, the enemy's known for doing this to our Lord. It tells us in Matthew 4:5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He's even using the scriptures. He's challenging Jesus' trust. Come on, can you really trust God? I mean, if you really trust God, throw yourself down. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against this stone. Here he even quotes scripture. The enemy quotes scripture, trying to get him, you know, challenging his trust. But Jesus said to him, it is written again. See, Jesus knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, the enemy will use the word, but he twists it. But Jesus shows us an example of how it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's why it's so important to be in the word. So we're not vulnerable. But Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, the enemy tries to get you to challenge your trust so that you challenge God. Trusting God, you challenge him. God, are you real? Are you really there? God, do you really love me? God, can I really trust you? Did you bring me out here to suffer? Look at what I'm dealing with. God, where are you? The enemy challenges your confidence. A third thing is the enemy twists truth. Big shock. But here we see in verse 22, he says, but perhaps you will say to me, we are trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? You're trusting God, but isn't Hezekiah the one who's insulted him? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? You know, it's as he's using what Hezekiah did, his reforms, because a lot of people were brought up because of the king prior to him. His father, Ahaz, was a wicked man, sadly. But they understood that all of this was a part of worshiping God. Yeah, they were false gods, but that still was a very big part of their life. And so their lifestyle, their culture, these shrines and altars, and he's putting a twist on it and a spin on it to try to get them to think that, you know, if that's all God, you know, Hezekiah did all this, and isn't he insulting God by just making things narrow and just twisting truth? Hezekiah was getting rid of evil. And that's how the enemy works. He always tries to twist the narrative and spin the narrative with his lies. Another tactic of the enemy is that the enemy belittles you. In verse 23, it tells us, "I'll tell you what, strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find that many men to ride on them with your tiny army. How can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of chariots, Egypt's chariots and charioteers?" And, you know, that's how the enemy works, especially when you're wanting to do what's right and wanting to do what's pleasing. And you're trying to do what's pleasing, and then you find yourself in some difficult situation where the odds are against you. And, you know, the enemy comes in, tries to get you to doubt God, not, you know, challenges your confidence, and then belittles you. What do you think you're going to do? You're nothing against these folks. You're done. You're nobody. Look at what a loser you are. Like Hezekiah, look at the mistake you made. You're the one who brought this all upon your people. And sometimes that's how the enemy works. You brought this upon yourself and just belittles you and tries to make you feel tiny. But remember, when we feel weak and the enemy tries to beat us down, remember what God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Another thing that the enemy does, one of his tactics, is that the enemy claims divine authority. In verse 25, it tells us of 2 Kings 18, What's more, do you think we have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. You know, that's how the enemy works. The enemy works, and sometimes he'll even claim divine authority. You know, a lot of ways that the enemy works in our day is he has, they're called ministers of Satan, and they get on TV. Maybe you've seen them, and they say, "God has spoken to me, and he told me that there are 15 people in this room that are going to give $1,000. God told me this. And if you have $2,000 and you only give $1,000, then that's a lack of faith. Because if you have more, you need to give more. And God will give back to you tenfold." You know, there are people that are claiming God's authority when they're the enemies of God. And you and I, we've got to be careful for people like that. Sometimes people even come in the church and say to you, "Hey, God spoke to me and God showed me this." And they'll try to direct your life. And if you ever get a sense in your spirit, I don't know, something's not right. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for 6 months and you're trusting, because a lot of times that's how we are as Christians. We're trusting people. But you just don't feel right, but you just go ahead and you go and you do it anyway, and then it just causes pain and suffering. So before you do listen to somebody who says, God spoke to me and told me this for you, just remember Pastor Dave said, you tell them, God knows where to find me. don't get moved by charismatic, passionate people who can quote scripture and try to direct your life and tell you, this is what God told me to tell you. Because there are a lot of hoods in the brotherhood, and you want to be careful. And if there's no scriptural, a lot of times tell them, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Can you substantiate what you're telling me in the Bible? Because that's where God speaks. God speaks through his word. And if it could be substantiated in the Bible, if God says, hey, you know, you're living, or if a person says, hey, you're living with that girl and you're not married, you should move out and you should do what's right in God's eyes, or get married. But either way, you shouldn't be living like that because you're a Christian. Show me that in the Bible. I could show you that all over the Bible. That's biblical. That's sound. But if somebody can't show you in the scriptures, you know, then don't listen to them. Some people claim God's authority, and they're messengers of the enemy, and they're planted right in the church. Remember, there is the vineyard, and there's the wheat and the tares. And there's, in today's day, it might say, you know, they're the hoods among the brotherhood. And so you want to be careful. And if you ever have any questions, if somebody ever tells you something that makes you feel uncomfortable, you come tell me. Or tell Pastor Tony. We have no problem dealing with hoods. We'll ask them to leave as soon as we find out that they're not teachable. And they don't want to repent and do what's right in God's eyes. We'll say, well, go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. I hope you repent. We love you, and that's why we take the time to show you in the scriptures where you're wrong. But if you don't want to listen, then go somewhere else. But don't come here. You're not welcome here. So you tell me, and we'll help you. Now, the enemy's goal is to instill fear and division, another tactic. Boy, I thought we were going to get through two chapters. What was I thinking? Then Eklam, son of Helki, Shebna, and Joash said to the Assyrian chief of staff, please speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear. But Sennacherib's, or whatever his name is, chief of staff replied, do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty that they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall, listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. And these are all tactics of the enemy. The goal is to instill fear and division. And the enemy's ultimate goal is to get us to doubt God and to settle for less. Pharaoh did that with Moses. Oh, you know, you go and worship, but leave the kids here. You know, he always had little compromises, and Moses said, no, let my people go. He didn't compromise. And that's what the enemy does. He ultimately wants us to doubt God, doubt God's goodness, and just settle. Just settle. Settle for less than what God has for us. Look what he says here in verse 30. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drink from your own well. And I'm sure the people were thinking, well, that sounds much better than dung and urine. Then I will arrange to take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey. Choose life instead of death. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, the Lord will rescue us. I mean, look at the picture the enemy's painting. You think the enemy's going to follow through with all that, even if they obeyed? Of course not. They're going to be eating dung and drinking urine. Hey, I'm just quoting scripture. And so he's just trying to get them to settle for less, to doubt out of fear and get them all divided. Verse 33, have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the god of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Didn't any god rescue Samaria from my power, or did any, rather? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? But the people were silent and did not utter a word because Hezekiah had commanded them, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joash, son of Asaph, the royal historian, went back to Hezekiah. They tore their clothes in despair, and they went to see the king and told him what the Assyrian chief of staff had said. Hezekiah did all he could. He did all he could to try to make a peace deal. He gave the gold from the temple. I mean, he really tried to do all he could. I think his intent was good, but nothing worked. Nothing worked. Hezekiah, he was facing overwhelming hardships, stresses, pressure. And instead of things getting better, everything he tried, just things got worse. Things got really bad, really quick. And the situation spiraled down, leaving Hezekiah with nothing left to rely on but God. Now he will learn the lesson. No matter how bad it gets, God works it for the good. He learns the lesson, but his actions brought him there. And he's going to learn that, you know, God is gracious, and his intent wasn't wrong, but maybe he will learn in the future to go to the Lord first, and that there are just some things, no matter how responsible you feel, you could feel so responsible and think you're doing the right thing, but without God's counsel, you can end up making a big mistake. I think he learned that. And now he's in a real good position. He's in the best position he could be in when he's basically empty of all his resources. He's done everything he possibly can. Now he's got nothing else but to trust God. That's the best place to be in. And God, to deepen our faith, sometimes he allows us to exhaust all our efforts and all our abilities. Hezekiah tried everything and got nowhere, and on the contrary, things only got worse. But again, this was the perfect place for him. He was in the place he needed to be. At the end of his own strength, and Hezekiah could now fully trust God, which ultimately led to his deliverance, as we'll see in the future. And it's a great story of deliverance. I encourage you to read ahead. Now, maybe you have lately been contemplating to do something, and your intentions are good, and you're just going to go out and do it. But be careful. Be careful. Always go to the Lord, no matter what you're about to do. Always go to the Lord. Lord, is this the right thing? Because I don't want to just move without your guidance. Remember what the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in some of your ways. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he shall direct your paths. Maybe it's too far. Maybe it's you've already jumped the gun. You had good intent and you went and you loaned the money, or you had good intent and you helped this person out, and now they are depending on you all the time, and it's like turned into this thing, and you're thinking to yourself, wow, this did not work out. This can't be the Lord. It's never too late to trust God. Maybe you're at the end of yourself. You've done all you could possibly do and nothing's worked. That's a good place to be in. Trust God. Trust God. What does that mean? Read the next chapter. Follow Hezekiah's pattern. Get on your face before God and cry out to him. And abandon yourself to him. And I guarantee he'll work it out for the good. We're not going to close with a song because it's exactly 8:30. So take a 5-minute break and then we'll finish the next chapter. Now, Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace. And thank you for this time together that we could spend going through your word. We love your word. And yes, it might just be simple, just reading and explaining. But that's what you desire for us to do here in your house. This is your house. It's not my house. It's not anybody else's house. It's your house. And you've given us your word, and your word tells us how we are to teach the word and feed the flock, and how we are to receive your word. And so, God, we've come, and we eat well because we study your word. And so, God, we want to match our living with the meals that we receive here. And I pray as we go forth, we would go forth knowing that you are with us, and that no matter how bad things get, when we trust you, you work all things out for the good of those that love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.